Now, can we turn again to 2 Timothy and to chapter 3, reading again in the whole of that chapter, and coming especially this morning to verses 10 to 12. We'll be referring back to a few verses that we didn't take up to deal with last time, but especially this morning from verses 10 to 12, but reading once again the whole of the chapter, 2 Timothy and chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the truth. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Amen. May God bless his word. In the first five verses of this chapter 3 of 2 Timothy that we looked at last week, we have what we simply referred to as some characteristic traits of the last days. This know also, says the Apostle Paul to Timothy, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And then having given that general indication of what those last days that he is speaking about are going to be like, then he goes on to sketch out some of what you would call the main characteristic traits or the main behavior patterns that mark out those last days and those perilous times. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so on, right down to the bottom of verse 5. Having then given that list of characteristic traits of those last days, the Lord's Apostle Paul then gives one or two examples of those who have indulged themselves in some of those characteristic traits, or who indulge themselves in them. And then, of course, following on from that again, you have that short biographical note which Paul presents before Timothy, all under the terms and the calling, of course, of that work in the gospel that the Lord has appointed them to. So then, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Then verse 6, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. And then verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, and so on. So you have some characteristic traits of the last days, one or two examples of those who indulge themselves in those traits, and then that biographical note which the Lord's Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, presents before his younger fellow worker in the cause of the gospel. Now, it's that biographical note especially that we're going to be concerned with this morning. And so, without wasting any time, as you might say, although we trust no time in recapping is ever wasted, but just to launch right away into that biographical note from verse 10 to verse 12 of the chapter. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which come unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, and so on. And so the Lord's Apostle Paul is giving to Timothy, under the Spirit of God, we emphasize, one of those short biographical notes, one of those notes concerning his life and his manner of life before all of the Lord's people and in the world in general. And it's one of many. Paul very often gives these sort of biographical notes about himself. But always be assured of this, my friends, that when he does so, he does for an absolutely good reason and for a perfectly good purpose under the hand of God. Paul was no megalomaniac. He wasn't caught up with boasting about himself. So that any time that he does refer to himself, there is always a reason, there is always a purpose behind the things that he says. And in fact, if you look behind what the Lord's Apostle Paul says at this time, you'll see that there are two great essential truths of the Word of God that underscore the things that he is presenting to Timothy, calculated for Timothy's good and for Timothy's stability. Now that Paul is about to leave this world because he's facing his martyrdom, you remember, and Timothy is going to take up that torch, if you like, in the work of the gospel. Now, there are many points of truth in what Paul says, but there are two especially which underlie the things that he says. The first is the truth of the perseverance of God's people in the midst of this world for as long as they are in this world. And the second one is the truth of the providence of God towards that end in preserving his people on to the end. The perseverance of the saints of God, the enduring, if you like, of the saints of God right on to the end of their life until the Lord will bring them into glory. And then the truth of all the providence of God that works in conjunction with that persevering grace on the part of the saints to bring them into glory at last. For you see, when the Apostle Paul says, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, and so on, what he is really saying to Timothy there is, you know how I have endured on to the end. I have persevered on to the end. He has come now to near the end of his life. And then when he says there regarding those persecutions even that he had to endure, but he says, out of them all the Lord delivered me, then most assuredly, my friends, he's pointing us up to the absolute providence of God. All the providences, workings of God in providence, connected with that necessary persevering on the part of God's people. So you have something of the truth concerning the perseverance of God's people. You have something of the truth of the providence of God in relation to that perseverance and in connection with that perseverance. First of all, then, when you think in terms of that perseverance, you can do so in two ways. You see that Paul gives Timothy an example of perseverance and an encouragement to perseverance in his own life. When Paul says, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, charity, and so on, he's reminding Timothy of the example that Timothy has in his life, but he's also giving Timothy an encouragement to press on himself in that Christian life. Paul isn't boasting, my friends. Let's ever be clear of that. Doesn't he say, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? He never ever boasted in himself, but he says, of Christ I will boast, in Christ I will glory. And when he says these things, my friends, they're all for a purpose, and of course it's to exalt the grace of God having operated in his life. All of that is true, but at the same time, when he sets himself forth here before his younger companion in the gospel as an example of persevering grace in the gospel, he has every warrant to do so, and he has every right to do so, and what's more, he has every duty to do so. You see, one thing it shows is this, my friend. If nothing else, it shows that Paul has lasted the pace. Paul, as he'll say in the next chapter, in fact, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. And my friends, when a person comes near the end of their Christian life, or if they have gone on a long time in the Christian life, that person, by the grace of God in the gospel, has a right to be heard in the Christian life. A life that has endured, a life that has fought, a life that has battled through thick and thin and has come thus far in the Christian life has an inbuilt right to be heard with regards to the experiences of Christ in the Christian life. Can I say this to any who are younger in the faith? My friend, you get and you cling like a leech to those that have endured on in the Christian life, because they have that part of the grace of God in the gospel to impart those things that belong to the persevering life of faith that the Lord has called us to live. Can I just say this? Not exactly personal, but it is a personal thing in a sense. A couple of years, I don't know when, we preached through Mark's gospel. You remember when we did the man deaf and dumb, where the people all stand back and they say, he has done all things well. Now, in the course of that sermon, I referred back to an older Christian that I ever thanked God for when I was first converted, a man with his feet firm on the ground and strong in the faith that is in Christ. And time after time after time, my friend, I dogged the man's feet. And when I preached that sermon, I remember how he told me about his old father. And his old father had been lying dying up in the Royal Victoria Hospital in Belfast, and he had gone up. And the nurse said, he hasn't done anything today except lie and moan. And he said, I sat beside him, and he said, I thought, he's not moaning at all. And he said, I put my ear down to his chest and up to his mouth, and he was singing. And he was singing the words of that old hymn, and above the rest this note shall swell, my Jesus has done all things well. That was the anecdote. And you see, that man looked back, if you like, to his old father that had endured all of those years. Well, just at Christmas, I hadn't heard from this man for years and years and years and years, and I had a letter from him, a letter from that very man. And he receives the magazine every month, and he's expressing his appreciation and all the rest of it. You see, it was a joy to me to write to him, and in fact, send him that cassette of that sermon with that incident concerning his father. You see, there's three generations there, if you like. I went to that man, he had gone to his father had gone to somebody before him. And it's that thing in the gospel, my friends, that when somebody has pressed on in the gospel, they're not to be lightly treated or lightly set aside as though they had nothing to say. The meanest saint that has pressed on and proved the Lord's persevering grace in their life, that person, my friends, then can be held up as an example of that persevering grace in the Christian life. And when Paul then turns to Timothy here, right at the end of his life, you remember, and reminds him, thou hast known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, all of these things, there is most assuredly an example there, and an encouragement as well, an example of the life of persevering grace, an encouragement to the life of persevering grace. Let me say this as well then. It's not something, of course, that comes automatically. It's not something that appears in a vacuum, my friends, or something, some kind of go-as-you-please kind of Christian life then that's going to keep you going on to the end. And in fact, you'll see that whole catalogue, and it's a very personalised catalogue. In fact, in front of everything that Paul mentions, there should be that personal note, that my. Now, read it like this, verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience. And everything he does present it, he takes it to himself. And he says to Timothy, now you have known all of these features of my life, and he sets those features before him. Some of them are well known, some of them are not so much used. So if you want to look at them like this, Paul is setting before Timothy what you might call a seed bed, out of which there springs a whole variety of flowers. Now have a look at what you might call the first of the flowers. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life and purpose. Manner of life and purpose. The other things, as I say, the faith, the charity, the long-suffering, the patience, all of these things are mentioned, have been mentioned already in the course of these pastoral epistles. But he speaks about his manner of life and his purpose. And isn't it a lovely phrase? Timothy, he says, thou hast fully known my manner of life. My friends, if a person can make that kind of claim at the end of their Christian life, that person really has something to lay hold of at the end of their life. Manner of life certainly simply means his lifestyle. I don't think he's speaking exclusively there about himself being an apostle of Jesus Christ, so much as being a Christian in Jesus Christ. It's his manner of Christian life that he's speaking about. And all you have to do is run through the scriptures of the Word of God, and you find him making those kind of reference to the Thessalonians, you remember. He says, you know what manner of men we have been among you for your sakes. And all the things that he enumerates to the Corinthians. But when I came to you, he says, I came not with excellency of speech nor of wisdom, declaring unto you the gospel of Christ, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's his manner of life. When he looks back to the Ephesian elders and he says, you know how I've been among you all of this period of time. I have kept back nothing that was profitable to you, he says. And so he says to Timothy, Timothy, you know what kind of life that I've lived. You know what manner of life. And into that manner of life, of course, things like faith and long-suffering and patience and love and all the rest of it. Patience and endurance. Long-suffering's got that person-to-person kind of thing. It's the kind of thing that we exercise towards one another. And Paul says, you know all of those things. And then that word purpose, tremendous word. Thou hast fully known my manner of life, my purpose, he says, my determination. And isn't that determination summed up in that word to the Corinthians? I determined, he says, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul, my friends, by the grace of God, had that supreme purpose in his life to glorify the Lord as Savior, to live in the atmosphere of Christ as Savior, to go on to glorify Christ his Savior. He did it. We know that he did it, my friends, and we've got the whole witness and testimony of the Holy Spirit of God himself to show us how he did it in so many ways. So all of those flowers, you see, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my charity, my patience, my long suffering, like grace, like the fruit of the Spirit, the flowers, if you like, of this particular seed bed. Now, what's the seed bed? Well, have a look at the first thing that he says. But he says, thou hast fully known my doctrine, my teaching. And oh, my friends, if ever there was a devilish deceit in our day, it's the notion that doctrine in some way is isolated from the Christian life, from the Christian church, from the Christian gospel. What a diabolical, devilish deceit! How can it be? Doctrine, my friends, simply means teaching. Teaching about Jesus Christ and our souls and the Christian life and heaven and hell and the gospel and what pleases God and what doesn't please God. And if Paul endured and lived the manner of life that he lived, it was because all of those things sprang out of the seedbed of what he believed. And what he believed, my friends, is what he taught in his doctrine and what Timothy received and all who loved Christ came to receive. How have we ever come to this idea? There, away back there with the children of Israel, with that feast of the Passover, you remember what Moses said? And it shall come to pass when your children say unto you, what mean you by this feast? Then shall ye say unto them. Could anything be clearer? When people ask for a reason of what you do and what you believe and what you think and what you speak. My friends, it's that you give and that you must give. You can't live the Christian life without knowing the truth of the Christian life, the teaching of the Christian life. Oh, you say, but if you just live like Jesus, but how do you know how Jesus lived without the Bible? How do you follow what Jesus did without the Bible? How do you think in the way that Christ thought without the Bible? And when Paul says, Timothy, thou hast fully known all the way that I lived, he says, Timothy, first thou hast fully known all the things that I taught. And all the things that I taught are all the things that I believe. And all the things that I believed are all the things that determine the manner of life that I live. And my friends, it's as, isn't that what Peter says, that you might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's the more we know of Christ, when we know it properly to our hearts, the more we'll live after the manner of Christ in our lives. We don't follow an idol. We follow a living Savior whose actions and words and thoughts are revealed for us on the pages of God's holy word in the doctrine of the gospel. So it's an example that he's giving, and a good example, my friends. But it's an example, surely, that has a source right there in the Word of God. Now, can I just go back for a minute or two just to mention something, because I don't want to be guilty of jumping over difficult portions. Those couple of examples that he gives about the traits of the last days in verse 6. For of this sort, he says, these people who have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof and so on, the heretics in fact. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that's got to do with this question of doctrine, of teaching. You see that there are two parties there, essentially. There are those false teachers, those heretics, and there are their victims who are called silly women or weak women. Now, old Chrysostom, who was a saint who lived many years ago, he says what Paul meant when he said silly woman, he says he meant silly woman of both sexes. For, he says, if it is to be deceived is a mark of being a silly woman, then anybody is ever deceived is a silly woman. That was his reasoning, and of course you can see that there's a lot of truth in it. However, be that as it may, Paul is speaking about silly woman, weak woman, as he says. Maybe it was the case, you see, that some of the trouble there in the churches in and around Ephesus was being caused by these weak women who were being led away in that particular sense. And of course it's those that he speaks to, the case of Eve. And Eve, as he said in the first epistle, it was Eve that was deceived. The woman was deceived. And so that characteristic, now that doesn't mean in any way that men get out from under the lash. Because bear in mind this, my male friend, that although the word of God says that it was the woman that was deceived first, it is also made clear that the man walked into the sin with his eyes wide open. He wasn't deceived. That's why the Bible says, not in Eve all die, but in Adam all die. So you see, man is culpable as far as that is concerned, but at the same time, this characteristic that it was the woman that was deceived first. And here in this case, he's speaking about these particular women, weak women, and indeed what is happening. Now, you see, if they had been solid in the truth, you may assume, that wouldn't have happened. And simply to go through those things, silly just means gullible. Absolutely gullible. And here were this group of gullible, weak women that he's speaking about. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, worm their way into houses. Vivid phrase. These false teachers, you see, and be it by flattery or whatever way, they see a prime target in these weak women, so they worm their way into their houses, into their presence. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Laden with sins. What does that mean? Well, it means, my friends, women who have a conscience about sin. Now, it might be a weak conscience, a corrupted conscience, or whatever. But they've got a sin question in their mind. And these people come in then, and they give them an easy route out of their conscience. You see. Remember old Mr. Bunyan spoke about the right way to take off sin. And the only right way to take off sin is to go to Jesus Christ. But these false teachers, they had a different kind of thing. And so they were presenting a quick way to get rid of your conscience, you see. Laden with sins, with a weight of conscience about them, which these teachers said they would quickly remove. So they took them prisoner. They led them captive, as it says, to their views. Led away with diverse lusts. Swayed about with every kind of feeling. So you see, these particular people, they were after the sensational rather than the solid. And they sought and they sought this sensational to these weak women with their conscience. And of course, says Paul, the more they learned, the less they knew. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, my friends. If we are in the last days in the particular sense, we've got an evidence of it all around us today in that very thing. In that very thing. What was necessary? What was necessary, my friends, is what is necessary, a solid doctrinal basis concerning what we believe and what we are assured of and by what we stand in the understanding of the gospel. And so there is a connection. And when Paul takes up the example of himself with regards to this persevering in the gospel, in grace, in the Christian life, it's not in a vacuum. Not in a vacuum, my friends. For as God has given us the means of grace to go thereby, grow thereby, then we are to take up and use those means. Now, just one other thing. Because we said it's not only an example of perseverance, but an encouragement to perseverance. And if you look at the fullness of that verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Now, if you look in the margin of your Bible, fully known, or it says, being a diligent follower of. So in fact, it's not just that Timothy knows how Paul lived, but he knows it in the sense that he followed it. You see, he wasn't simply acquainted with the kind of things by observation of how Paul lived, but observing it to be right and good and wholesome and biblical, he had followed it. But thou hast been a follower of my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose. In fact, Timothy, my friends, was sort of a carbon copy of the Lord's Apostle Paul in the best possible sense of that word. And you see, of course, it's what he's going to exhort him to down there in verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and so on. Timothy is a follower. Timothy himself, my friends, is persevering. Timothy himself has a manner of life and has doctrine and has purpose and faith and charity. He has all those things. He's following those things. Now Paul says, keep on following them. Continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and been assured of. So as he holds himself up as an example of persevering grace that has brought him thus far, so he's encouraging Timothy to go on in his life of persevering grace, because that same grace will bring him to his terminus as well. So it's that perseverance of the saints, an example of it in Paul, an encouragement to it for Timothy as well. Now, it's in that same general kind of area, with that same general aim in view then, that he speaks about the hardships, the persecutions, the afflictions in the gospel that he has been called to endure. And there, of course, you have the other great truth beginning to emerge, and that is the providence of God. Now, look at verse 10 again. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came on to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. For thou hast known my doctrine, and so on. Persecutions, afflictions, which came on to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. That's a very determined word. For this reason, my friends, those three sets of persecutions are really one, because they all took place on what's normally referred to as the first missionary journey. When Paul and the others were sent forth from the church at Antioch in Syria, and when they went on their missionary journey, they went down to Antioch and Pisidia, they went to Iconium, they went to Lystra on the first missionary journey. And during that time, they suffered these particular persecutions. And the point is this, you see, Timothy lived and was born in Lystra. So it may be readily assumed that Timothy, with his own eyes, saw the persecutions that came upon them at Lystra. Timothy was from Lystra. Paul could have mentioned persecutions that had come much more near to hand, but he goes away back to those particular persecutions because those particular persecutions, it may be well assumed, Timothy himself with his own eyes saw. Thou hast known, he says, the persecutions, afflictions, which came on to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. You see, what an example, what an encouragement to persecution there, my friends. Paul had endured in the gospel. Timothy himself had seen it. Surely, and who knows that it wasn't influential in his conversion. If this gospel is worth suffering for, it's worth living for. And my friends, when God's people have to endure in the gospel, that's a testimony in the gospel. A testimony in the gospel. That's why he adds that commonplace remark, although sometimes not so commonplace to our minds. Yea, he says in verse 12, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You see, there's no doubt about that. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. Part of the Christian life. And in fact, it's practically a rerun of what the Lord's apostle said anyway at those persecutions which came upon him. Listen, and when they had preached the gospel in that city, that's in Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. What a gospel message. What a gospel message, my friends. Repent and believe the gospel and you shall be persecuted. What a gospel. Why, it would clang so strangely in our ears today. But the taking up of the cross, my friends, and the prospect of having to endure affliction for the gospel was part of the gospel message in the apostolic age. And you see, in our age, persecutions and afflictions, all of these things can take on different forms. One of the greatest today is the whole social pressure that Christians are under today, so that they will not bear the stigma of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how we suffer, my friends, today in this particular part of the world in which the Lord has set us. But there is no way in which we can get away from that. And can I remind you of this? That the great area of persecution for Paul was his doctrine. You read the persecutions and afflictions that came on to Paul, and invariably you'll find that they're prefaced with something like this: and when they heard these words. Paul was as affable as the next man, my friends, in many things, until it came to his doctrine of the gospel. And because he wouldn't flinch on that, that was the very beginnings of many of those afflictions. But another encouragement, you see, and surely it is another encouragement in that writer at the end of verse 11. Persecutions, afflictions which come on to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. One of those lovely wee buts of the Word of God. Persecutions, afflictions, hardships, endurances, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And what had been done for Paul can be and will be done for Timothy. Oh, you say, but he's going to be martyred. The Lord isn't going to deliver him now. But you see, it's not a question of power, it's a question of will. If the Lord will to deliver me now, his omnipotent hand could deliver me now, because his omnipotent hand delivered me all my lifetime through. And he's speaking about God's providence. Don't you see, my friends, that underlying note? The providence of God. And it's the Lord's providential good and care of his people that's holding Paul in that position of martyrdom as he comes now to the end of his life. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. You remember what the Savior said in the Sermon on the Mount? We repeat it so often and digest it so little. The very hairs of your head, he said, are all numbered. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. And as Paul writes to Timothy here, there's little doubt, my friends, that he is out to convey that great fact to his younger companion in the work of the gospel. All was God's providential care of us, God's providential concern for us, my friends. And you see, can I say this in connection with the truth of providence? See providence in the little things. It's so easy for people to see providences in the great things. And when something great happens to us in our life, then we very often trace up those great wonders of providence. But what results in a great wonder of providence, if you like? You'll find it very often. It's just the sum total of all the little workings in providence that bring to that wonder of providence that we see at the end. But don't miss out on the little things, because that's really where you see the glory of God's providence working. You know, you could virtually, if you like, draw up a theology of providence from the Lord's sparrows. You know how the Lord spoke about sparrows so often? For one thing, he says, not one of them falls to the ground, but your heavenly Father knows. What? All those chittering birds, not one of them, says Christ, not one of them falls to the ground, but your Father knows all about it. Then you remember in Matthew, he says, and he tells the people there about how two sparrows are sold for a farthing. And then he says in Luke that five sparrows are sold for two farthings. Oh, you say, that's a contradiction. It's not, you say. If somebody came to buy two sparrows, it cost them a farthing, well, in their money. But if somebody was going to buy four for two farthings, they got a fifth sparrow thrown in. And says the Lord, in fact, not even that fifth sparrow is forgotten by your Father which is in heaven. The throwaway, the bargain sparrow in men's eyes is as precious to God as anything that is in this world. You see, my friends, it's in the little things, greatest account of providence, I suppose, encompassed within one person's life is Joseph. But you see, always bear this in mind, my friends, that the ultimate position that Joseph came to was the product of so many little things. Joseph didn't jump from Canaan to the throne of Egypt in one massive leap. That's not how it happened. And if you take and you trace out all the way that God worked in order to bring Joseph to the throne of Egypt, in order to provide bread for the starving people of Israel, in order that that line out of which Christ was to come according to the flesh would not die out, then it's not that wonder at the end of things. It's all the little things. You know how it came about. Jacob sent the brothers to feed the sheep at Shechem. He's a bit wary that they'd gone to Shechem because a lot of bad things had happened to Jacob at Shechem. So he decides to go and call them back again. Who does he send to call them back again? Joseph. Joseph. What a disaster. What a disastrous, if you like, lapse of memory on the part of dear old Jacob. He knew that his brothers were absolutely bristling against Joseph, just waiting an opportunity to get their hands on Joseph. And he sends him away into an isolated spot to be on his own with those very brothers who were against him. What a lapse of memory on the part of Jacob. Joseph gets to Shechem and they're not there. There wasn't any pasture. They'd made a mistake and they've moved on. What's he going to do? He doesn't know the area. He gets lost. And the word of God has a tremendous wee word. It says, a certain man found him wandering in a field. A certain man. Who? Who on earth was that certain man? Maybe in eternity we'll know, but as far as the Bible's concerned, we don't know. But this certain man was a certain man who had seen the brothers, had seen them not getting pasture, had seen where they went and were able to direct Joseph to where they had gone. To Dothan. Why to Dothan? Of all places, why should they go to Dothan? But he goes and he finds them there. At Dothan, they throw him into a pit. They're going to kill him. And of all people, the water-like unstable Reuben decides that they shouldn't kill him, but sell him. Now you see why they went to Dothan. Dothan was the main trade route to Egypt for all the traders. And no sooner had they decided not to kill him but sell him than a group of traders, Ishmaelites, came in the scene. Not traders in spices or rugs or gems, but slave traders. Slave traders passing through Dothan going to Egypt. And he was sold into Egypt. Sold into the house of Potiphar, who had a wife that couldn't control her lust and her passion, when he was accused and thrown into jail at the same time when the chief butler and the baker were thrown in, when they had two dreams, when he interpreted their dreams, when the butler, when he was released, forgot all about Joseph until that day when Pharaoh himself had a dream, my friends. Take all of the things, all of the things, all of the links in the chain. When Joseph stands before his brothers, when all things then are worked out and says, God meant it on to me for good. Don't think in terms of a leap from Canaan to Egypt to the throne of Egypt. Think of all the little things. Let me tell you this. That certain man who found him wandering in a field is as much a part of the absolute providence of God than Pharaoh himself who raised him to the throne. As much a part. For all of God's workings, all of God's workings, things not only work, but work together. Together. And so, my friends, when Paul says to Timothy, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Out of them all. Did you hear what Christ said there in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, the very hairs of your head are numbered. He doesn't say that. He says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. All numbered. I can't do that. You can't do that, my friends. God can do it, and God does it. He says, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. There is an eye that never sleeps beneath the wings of night. My friends, let me just say this in closing. Never confuse the atheistic idea of fate with the believer's doctrine of providence. Fate is rightly entitled blind fate. But as an old believer once said, my friends, God's providence is full of eyes. Full of eyes. He knoweth the way that I take. And so, my friends, Timothy may be encouraged to persevere on to the end and be saved, because all the providential workings of a sovereign God will see to that. Paul himself is an example of that, and so an encouragement to that for his younger companion. And so he says, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, and so on. The Lord's people will persevere to the end because the Lord's providences will all work together to bring that to its final purpose.